Good morning, church. How are we doing today? 1 week after Easter. Seems like it's been more than a week with the isolation. I wanted to begin today by announcing some new members that we have that became new members before we were on the stay-at-home mandate. But those members are Richard and Lois Hale. They usually come to first service. And Jay Fossum and Stephen and Kane Howard. And so welcome to CBC. New members, and we have others that are in the process, but haven't quite completed the process yet, so we'll let you know as they fulfill and finish that. We've been going through this series called A Future with Hope, and last week we talked about Christ as our living hope. That last song that we sang really brings that hope to life and to light in terms of God's Word. And we want to talk today about what it means to live victoriously. What it means to experience victory in our Christian life. And as Brittany said, we're going to be looking at Romans 8 today. We're going to look at Romans 8, 1 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, or you can just listen along as I read. I'm going to be reading the New Living Translation today. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. For if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. We talked last week about God's glory and how He's preparing us for glory, and even right now working that glory within us as we with unveiled face behold Him as in a mirror, only bits and pieces and not fully clear, but coming into more and more clarity as time goes on. Well, I want to talk today, as I said, about what it means to go forward from Easter living in victory, because so often we celebrate the joy and the power of Easter only to find ourselves kind of shamefully drifting back into our old ways and our old way of life, and kind of beating ourselves up that we're not experiencing the power and the joy and just all that the resurrection entails. And so I want to walk through our passage today and talk about some new realities that are ours because of Christ's death and resurrection. Because of what Jesus did at the cross and because he did what he did by raising from the grave, the first new reality that I see in our passage is that there's no more condemnation. No more condemnation in verse 1. Listen to how Paul ended Romans chapter 7, the verses immediately preceding our passage. He ends by saying, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is our deliverer. He is the one who has freed us from sin and from death. And because of that, there's no condemnation because we belong to him." I love that. That word for condemnation literally means punishment. And what Paul is trying to express here is that there is no punishment that awaits those who are in Christ. Those who through faith have identified themselves with him. Because as Paul says in Romans, we are justified. We are declared righteous by his grace. And we stand in that grace. This sets the stage for the second reality in the next verse. That we've been freed from the power of sin. Often it doesn't feel that we've been freed because we still struggle with sin. But positionally, between us and God, there is nothing that stands between us and the Lord because we have been freed from the power of sin. Paul says that in verse 2. He says, "Because you belong to him, the power of his life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin and of death." I like the tense of the verb that's used there in the original language. It's in the aorist tense. And all that means is that it's point action. It's singular. Means that we have been freed once and for all. This once and for all deliverance from sin. It was a once and for all act that never needed to be repeated. And because of that, we go forward in freedom. God has written a new end to our story through Jesus. I've been watching that Chosen series as well that Brittany mentioned. And I love what she said, how people's lives radically change. The script has been changed from how they used to live to how they now live in the light of Jesus and their fellowship and their relationship with him. And that's what Paul is saying here as well, that we've been freed from that old way of life that shackled us, that shamed us. And now we're able to go forward with confidence and with joy. Well, how is this possible? The third reality in verse 3, because God did what the law could not do. God did what the law could not do. The law could never save. It could only condemn. And Jesus already suffered our condemnation. He took our place. He took the shame that should have been ours upon himself. God never intended for the law to address the problem of sin. The law just promoted our knowledge of sin rather than offering a solution. The law made us knowledgeable that we were sinning in the first place, that we had missed the mark of God's perfect standard. Paul explained this very well back in chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans. He says, "For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands." The Pharisees and the scribes and the religious teachers would have been like, "Huh? Are you kidding me? That's why we study the law. That's supposed to be our salvation." But Paul says, the law simply shows us how sinful we are. And that was Jesus' main contention with the religious leaders. He said, "You study the scriptures because you believe that in them are the keys to eternal life. And yet, you fail to come to me in order that you might have life." The point of the scriptures, friends, is to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus and the salvation and the help that is ours through him. Well, the fourth reality is in verse 4, that the requirement of the law has been satisfied for us. The requirement of the law has been satisfied for us. I love that song that we sing, "In Christ Alone." It's kind of a modern day hymn. And the second verse of that hymn, that song, goes, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our ugliness, all of our brokenness. And in his body, he put an end to it. And he gave us deliverance. He gave us freedom. Well, a fifth reality, it's not in your outline, but as I was going through the passage, I realized there is a fifth reality that I want to mention. And that is that we've been adopted as sons. We've been adopted as sons. He says in verse 15 in the New American Standard Version, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, at this point, a lot of translations have changed that word sons and made it more inclusive and said children. And that's kind of more palatable or appropriate to our modern ears. But it misses a key point in the original context and culture in which it was written, because it was only the sons that had the right of inheritance. It was the sons who received all of the benefits and all of the wealth and the goods that the father would pass down. And so Paul is saying here, God is saying here, that you are full-fledged sons. Adopted sons had the same rights as natural sons. They received all the rights of inheritance. And Paul says here a lot through that. There were really main four things that resulted from adoption. First, the adopted person lost all their rights in their old family, and they gained all the rights of a legitimate son in their new family. And in the most legally binding way, they became a true son with a new father. Secondly, the son became an heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born after him, it didn't affect his rights. He was a co-heir with them, and one could not deny him that right. Thirdly, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For example, all of their debts were forgiven and canceled. They were regarded as a new person entering into a new life in which the past had no part. There was no record of it. And finally, fourthly, in the eyes of the law, they were absolutely the son of the new father. God in his mercy has bought us. And Paul is saying we are his absolute possession. The old life has no more rights over us. God alone has absolute rights. The past is canceled and our debts are wiped out. And we begin a new life as co-heirs with Christ. That's mind-blowing. That everything Christ will inherit and receive, we will share with him as his sons and daughters. What a powerful image there. So these are the new realities for us as Christians post the cross and post resurrection. No more condemnation. Freed from the power of sin. Jesus did for us what the law couldn't do. And what he did satisfied God's righteous and just requirement. And finally, we've been adopted as sons with full privileges and rights of inheritance. Well, there's still a battle to fight, as we know very well, because as we go forward from Easter, it's not like everything is easy and all of our problems are gone. There is still a daily, moment-by-moment battle to fight. And Paul acknowledges that in the text in the form of three timeless truths or action steps, if you will. And the first one that I see is in verse 6. Paul writes, "So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace." The first action step that I see here has to do with our mindset, And the action for us is letting the Spirit of God control our mind, Paul says those who don't know God or have a personal relationship with him through Jesus live in the flesh and for the flesh. Their minds are centered on the things that satisfy the flesh. But as Christians, the Spirit of God is within us, and we live an entirely new and different life on a whole different level. Our minds are fixed on the things of the Spirit. Now please understand, this doesn't mean that non-Christians can never do anything good. And it doesn't mean that Christians never do anything bad. Quite the opposite. But it means that the bent of our lives is completely different. As Brittany mentioned earlier, the trajectory of our lives goes in a completely different direction. One lives for the flesh, the other lives for the Spirit. And I really believe that the key here is because we don't just now possess God's Spirit. God's Spirit also possesses us and claims us as His very own. And that's a powerful, powerful thing. And so please don't miss this. A huge part of experiencing victory and power and freedom from sin in this new life that God has given us has to do with our mindset. Paul goes on later in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to say this. He says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." God wants to transform the way that we think, to rewrite the pattern of our mind and our sinful habits to following Him and thinking as He would have us think. As verse 6 of our text says, by letting the Spirit control our mind, by giving the Spirit access and free rein to our mind. A life focused on the flesh is a life focused on self rather than God. It's a life that takes what it wants when it wants it. It may be a life that's passion controlled. It might be a life that's lust controlled or pride controlled or ambition controlled. But in every case, it's a life that's living for self and a life that's focused on self. And in contrast with this is the life of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul does an amazing job of describing the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Right before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. And listen to what he says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. He says, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these." He's basically saying, I could go on and on and on. But he finishes by saying, "Let me tell you this again, as I have before, that anyone living this sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so in contrast to this, in opposition to this, he says, the Spirit-controlled life is a Christ-centered life. It's a God-focused life. And this kind of life that he describes is in the verses that immediately follow that passage in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 to 25. Paul says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things," meaning if you do these things, no one's going to fault you. Verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there." Paul says that in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So Paul finishes here in verse 25 by saying, "Since we are living by the Spirit, let us also follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." The verses that we just read here in Galatians 5 are commonly called the fruit of the Spirit. And I was reading a missionary this week by the name of Kenneth Moyner. And I love how he sees these divine attributes, this fruit of the Spirit. He says, joy is love exalting, and peace is love at rest. Patience is love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness is love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness is love and actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes open, the loving Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting but bowed at Calvary. And finally, temperance is love under Christ's control. And so we see that every aspect, every dimension, every attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is controlled and fueled by love and the power of God's Spirit. The indwelling and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit is what helps us to resist the flesh and to please God. I love what author and pastor John Piper has to say about mindset. He says, we must not give a sinful image or impulse more than 5 seconds before we mount a violent counterattack with the mind. But how do we do this? He says, get a counter image into your mind. Fight, push, strike. Don't ease up. It must be an image that is so powerful that the other image cannot survive. He says, for example, I insist that my mind look steadfastly at the crucified form of Jesus Christ. His lacerated back, the 39 lashes leaving little flesh intact. He heaves from his breath up and down against the rough vertical beam of the cross. Each breath puts splinters into the lacerations. The Lord gasps. From time to time, he screams out with intolerable pain. He tries to pull away from the wood, and the massive spikes through his wrists rip into the nerve endings, and he screams again with agony and pushes up with his feet to give some relief to his wrists. But the bones and nerves in his pierced feet crush against each other with anguish as he screams again. There is no relief. His throat is raw from screaming and thirst. He loses his breath and thinks he's suffocating. And suddenly, his body involuntarily gasps for air, and all the injuries unite in pain. In torment, he forgets about the crown of 2-inch thorns and throws his head back in desperation, only to hit one of the thorns perpendicular against the crossbeam and drive it half an inch into his skull. His voice reaches a soprano pitch of pain, and sobs break over his pain-racked body. And every cry begins and brings more and more pain. John Piper goes on to say, now I'm not thinking about the sinful image anymore because I'm at Calvary. I love that. I'm not thinking about the sinful image anymore because now I'm at Calvary. Friends, we have to proactively, aggressively fill our mind with truth and with images that are so powerful that they take away the cravings and they take away the sinful images that can fill our minds. I love what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. It's so practical. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts. Fix your mind on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Paul says in other places in Scripture, and the mind of Christ Jesus will guard our hearts and our minds in Him. Friends, the battle begins at our mind. The battle begins at our mind. It all starts with our mindset. I loved how one person summed it up. He said, unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is beneath us. Unless there is within us that which is above us, we will soon yield to that which is beneath us. Well, the second action step comes in verse 13. Paul says, if through the power of the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. My version of this is we have to kill the beast. We have to kill the beast, continually allowing God's Holy Spirit to put to death our sinful nature. That's a choice that we have to make daily. It's a choice that we make moment by moment. The words put to death reveal that you and I have a choice in the matter, that we have an active role in battling our sinful habits. One of the best and most practical perspectives that I have ever read or heard about this comes from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. I've referred to that book before. But Lewis tells of a busload of people that are traveling to heaven on their way to take up residence in hell. And these people appear thin and almost ghost-like in the robust atmosphere of heaven. Most of them immediately flee back to the comfort of their bus. One ghost who is plagued by a talkative red lizard who represents the power of sin and lust that sits on his shoulder and ventures out. This ghost ventures out into the plains of heaven and encounters an angel. And Lewis describes their meeting, which is a parable for God's invitation to break the power of sin in our life and to transform us into something for His glory. A mighty angel approached the man and asked, "Would you like me to make the lizard quiet?" "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel. "Shall I kill it? Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day." "Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so." "Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said I wouldn't kill you." Suddenly, the lizard began chattering loudly. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. And then you'll be without me forever and ever. I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature." "Then may I?" "Blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over," bellowed the ghost, but ended by whimpering, "God help me. God help me." The next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I have never heard. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken-backed on the turf. And then I saw unmistakably solid, but growing ever more solider, the ghost materialized into a man, not much smaller than the angel. And at the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Suddenly, I stared back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I had ever seen. Silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. The man, now free from his torment, climbed upon the stallion that had been his sin and rode into the glowing sunrise toward the Savior. Friends, that's the power of God, to take the things that once shackled us and shamed us and held us back and to turn those into objects of glory for Him. Objects of confidence and joy, because they no longer have any power over us. That's what God wants to do. And we have to continually allow God to kill the beast that rages within and that whispers deception into our ears. We have to daily, moment by moment, say, "Holy Spirit, I give you permission. Take it away. Do something with it." Well, the third and the final action step comes in verse 14. Where Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." And the action step that I see here is quite simply to yield. We need to yield. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. To allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. The wording that Paul uses here evokes the imagery of the Exodus when God led his people by his glory in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So the question becomes, what does it look like for God to lead us? It sounds wonderful, but in a practical way, what does it mean for God to lead us? I love how author Andrew Murray puts it. He says, the true pupil, say of some great musician or painter, yields his master a wholehearted and unhesitating submission. In practicing his scales or mixing the colors, in the slow and patient study of the elements of his art, he knows that it is wisdom simply and fully to obey. It is this wholehearted surrender to his guidance, this implicit submission to his authority that Christ asks. We come to him asking him to teach us the lost art of obeying God as he did. The only way of learning to do a thing is to do it. The only way of learning obedience from Christ is to give up your will to him and make the doing of his will the one desire and delight of your heart. It's all about submission. It's about yielding, giving up our rights and submitting to the will of Almighty God. It's the definition of a bond slave in Scripture, someone who had been given their freedom but voluntarily determined and decided to stay with their master because they viewed that the life that they would have would be better than any life that they could have on their own. And I was telling a friend this week, one of my favorite sermon titles that I preached years ago was a sermon in Romans that I entitled, You Were Never Free. You were never free. Because so often we have this impression or this perspective that before I came to Christ, I was free to do whatever I wanted. I would party and I would do this and that. It was so much fun and I was totally in control of my life. And when you read Scripture, you find out you were never free. You were a pawn of Satan to do his bidding. You were controlled and possessed by Satan to do whatever he wanted you to do until you gave your life to Christ. And now that you give your life to Christ, you're not free anymore either because you are possessed and controlled by him. But in that comes the greatest liberation and the greatest freedom that we could ever know. Hundreds of years ago, John Wesley penned this covenant prayer. And I love the heart of this. He said, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to work as you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full and let me be empty. Let me have all things and let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. I love the end of that. You are mine and I am yours. That the key and the power of this, again, is not just that as believers we now possess the Spirit of the living God inhabiting us and indwelling us, but that that same Spirit now possesses us, takes hold of us, and transforms us. I want to close today with just the best object lesson I could think of in terms of what it means to live a life of victory, what it means to go forward liberated. And I came across a story of Nick Vujicic. Many of you know the story of Nick. You've heard his story. Maybe you saw him when he came to Ventura. Back in 1982, he was born with a syndrome called tetraamelia. It's a rare genetic disorder, and it left him with no arms or legs. All he has is two small feet attached to his torso. And growing up, it was hard. He got teased. He got ridiculed. He had a really tough childhood, and he had a really tough time accepting his condition, his physical condition. But today, he lives what he calls a ridiculously good life. Listen to him share. He says, when I'm asked how I can claim a ridiculously good life when I have no arms or legs, people assume that I'm suffering from what I lack. They inspect my body and wonder, how could he possibly give thanks to God for his life, to a God who allowed him to be born without limbs? Others have attempted to soothe me by saying that God has all the answers, and one day when I'm in heaven, I'll find out his intentions. But instead, I choose to live by the power of what the Bible says, that God is the answer today and yesterday and forever. When people read about my life or witness me living it, they're prone to congratulate me for being victorious over my disabilities. I tell them that my victory came through surrender. It comes every day when I acknowledge that I can't do this on my own. So I say to God, I give it to you. And once I yielded, the Lord took my pain and turned it into something good. He gave my life meaning when no one and nothing else could provide it. And he closes by saying, if God can take someone like me, someone without arms and legs, and use me as his hands and feet, he can use anybody. It's not about ability. The only thing God needs from you is a willing heart. Friends, that's the key to our victory as we go forward from Easter, is a willing heart that continuously surrenders to the Holy Spirit. It says, Holy Spirit, guard my mind. Help me to replace sinful images with pure images. Help me to actively put the flesh to death, to leave no opportunity for sin, as Scripture says. And finally, help me to yield to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would lead me and guide me and direct me, that it would be your will and not my will. Let's pray.